Today's passage comes from Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of the work of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Thank you. You may be seated.
According to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we have something of great power. Scripture tells us that we are not ashamed of the gospel of God, for we believe that it is the power of God. Think about that. Something powerful. The good news of Christ empowers us. You go, well, how does it empower us? Well, one of the great things is, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, is that it empowers us to be hopeful rather than to be hopeless. We have hope. We have something to look forward to. We have a confident expectation of the future. It's what most people don't have. As Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 2 says, that you were at one time isolated from God without hope in the world. But now we have hope. And as he states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe that we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Therefore, we encourage one another with these words. There's a power of that gospel. As we've been going through the book of Thessalonians, we've been talking about the hope that is really being injected to these Thessalonians, which Paul had just a short time to spend with them, 2 to 3 weeks at best, to spend with these people. But now the realization that they're in a world of great tribulation, great trial, can they be strong in all of this? And Paul is strengthening them through this wonderful letter. What we understand is that there are certain characteristics that are necessary in hope. And as we've gone through the different chapter, I hope that you've been taking notes, but more specifically, as you've looked at the outline, I hope that you understand that you have to apply these things to your life in order for hope to be real in your life. And I would say that it starts with a fundamental point that he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have to have a full conviction. Let me put it another way. You actually have to believe in something that you can believe in. If, in fact, I told you to wish upon a star, I guess you could wish upon a star. I guess you could hope upon a star. I guess you could think in some way that maybe by doing that, that will be helpful. But there's something deep down inside that says to you, I don't think it's going to work. I mean, there's just something that that you know. But we have a hope, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. We have something to believe in, something that is real. How do we know that it's real? And this is the interesting point. We believe in the resurrected Christ, that he did not remain dead. He conquered death. So we have something, as Paul will so aptly put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that, look, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then why are we believing what we're believing? If there is no resurrection, what are we hoping for? And ours is the only faith that guarantees certain things. Look at all the other faiths out there and see who guarantees everlasting life. Who guarantees that? Who does that? So when you walk away, you have this sense of full conviction. In fact, if you look at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what he states to to those in Thessalonica is, we're thankful for you because you've been steadfast in your love for one another, in your faith for God. But it says this, the reason why you were convinced was because we came to you in full conviction. If you look at the passage in verse 5, it reads this way. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Mm-hmm. You need to have something that you believe in. You need to have something worth living for. You need to have something worth dying for. And if you don't, then you're not going to have hope in the world. In other words, your life will just be, you know, just a superficial thing, blob that's out there. And it, I mean, that just takes all the hope out of even living. You have nothing to look forward to, no expectation, no desire, but we have a full conviction. And so it starts in this wonderful letter by establishing that point. As we go on to chapter 2, what we understand is that in order to have hope, you and I need to have purposeful labor. In other words, you need to be accomplishing something of value, something that you actually know is going to help, is benefit. I mean, you can work all your life doing something that is valueless, but it's not going to inject hope in you. You have to feel a sense of purpose in your life, that what you're doing is not in vain. The way that he starts off this chapter, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, what does he say? It's not in vain. Because the things that we were doing were actually producing things of great value, and I could see it in you. I could see the change. Think about the fact that God has given us the wonderful privilege of investing in people's lives, and we see the change. You see the power of the gospel. You see what it means and what happens when you minister according to the word of God, and you go, this works. Remember that first time you go, this is actually working. I'm going to try it again. So you try it again. And it works again. And you go, okay, we're actually accomplishing something. And not only are you seeing people coming into the Lord, but and you're seeing lives change in this world, but you know that you're going to see them forever in heaven. That's purposeful labor when you think about that. 1 Corinthians 15:58 reads this way, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let me just say this, that there are times that you're going to say to yourself, well, I don't see any obvious results at this moment, but I can tell you this, that if you're doing it for the Lord, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And we do all to the glory of him, right? And what we're looking forward to is that well done, good and faithful servant. We're not wasting our time if you're doing something for God. You're wasting your time if you're doing something for you, because that's not going to last. But if you're doing something for God, that's an eternal thing. I'm not wasting my time. And that gives you hope. If you really sense that what you're doing matters, if you really sense that what you're doing is going to last forever, then there's a sense of hope, an expectation for tomorrow, and an excitement about serving tomorrow. Chapter 3 is really about the sense of advancement, that I'm actually going somewhere. If you have hope in your life, you have a sense of not only are you doing something purposeful, but you're actually growing, you're advancing, you're going somewhere. And his point was is that, you know, your love is increasing. This is good, but you're going to increase still more. And the wonderful thing that we have to look forward to is I can be more like Christ tomorrow. And I can grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And there's a sense of advancement. You tell somebody, you know, you can work real hard, you're never going to get past this point. And that's kind of discouraging. It takes the hope out of people. You finally come to chapter 4, and he begins to point to that complete sanctification. I think one of the reasons why people are so hopeless in the world is because everybody's trying to follow the world, and the world doesn't know where they're going. Sanctification is being different than the world. And Paul repeats over in this particular chapter, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you be different than the world. The more you and I are like Christ, the more we have a sense of hope. The more we are like him and not like the world, that really produces a great hope. And we understand why as you finish out the chapter, because our hope in him is hope in something both sure and steadfast, as we've already said, but the fact that we know that he's already promised us certain things. The world is promising certain things, but we know it doesn't pan out. I mean, have you ever bought something that they said was, I remember the first time somebody from the street, they came to my house and they sold me light bulbs that would last forever. They said, these are lifetime light bulbs. And I couldn't find them after the first couple of months. But, the world is telling you that certain things are going to last, but we know. And the world will tell you that we hope we can help you live longer. You know, I saw an advertisement with some medication, and this is the safest advertisement I've ever seen. A chance to live longer. Yeah. I've already said that before, but it just sticks in my head. A chance to live longer. Okay. So, but what the Lord tells us is I'm gonna bring you home. You're gonna live forever with me. And so, how does the end of chapter 4 say? And so shall you ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I have a hope, a confident expectation in the future. I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen. And as we go into chapter 5, I'm not confused about what's going to happen. I'm not in the dark about what's going to happen. One of the statements that he makes, if you look with me in chapter 5, is, if you look in chapter 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you. I think one of the things that brings great hopelessness to people is a sense of, you know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? God's already told us what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. So some of you are going, okay, so what's going to happen? Okay, this is what's going to happen. What's going to happen is things are going to proceed from bad to worse. You say, well, how's that encouraging? Well, it's encouraging to me because I see things proceeding from bad to worse. And if God didn't tell me that, then I would go, oh, we're in trouble. But we're not, because everything's right on schedule. Things are and men will be lovers of self. Okay, that's panning out. Lovers of money. Okay, that's panning out. Proud, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers. Okay, that's all panning out. I've seen all that. Disobedient to parents. Wow, am I seeing that happen? So we're just going down the list, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. All right, we're definitely seeing that. People want to say how righteous they are, and then they're doing the opposite of what righteousness is. So they're denying Christ, of course, being the epitome of that righteousness. So we're seeing all these things. That's comforting to me. But more than that, God says, when you begin to see things like this, understand that your redemption draws near. Amen. You know, people go, well, aren't you worried that things are going there? No, I'm getting ready to go home. Amen. I'm not worried. I know how it's going to turn out. What's going to happen? Well, read 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be taken up, you know. And where are you going to live? He's preparing a house for me. John chapter 14. He's already told me, I prepare a place for you. If I prepare it, I'm going to come again. I'm going to take it in myself, where I am. I mean, you read the beginning of Acts chapter 1, and what does he say? In the same way you saw him go into the clouds, he's going to come back down. So I know what's going to happen. And I'm confident that I don't have to do anything to save myself, because he's coming for me. He'll find me. He'll resurrect me. It's not me trying to. So throughout Scripture, it says, okay, so if he's going to do this, what should you do? And Thessalonians, as well as 2 Peter, will say, be busy. And you go, what does he want me to do? Be busy doing good things, doing the work of God. Work hard, help others until he comes. May he find you faithful doing what you're supposed to be doing. So we're not in the dark. And that's the fundamental point at the beginning of chapter 5. We know exactly what's going to happen. And look, I don't know the details, but I don't need to know the details. All I need to know is, okay, you're going to come get me, right? God goes, right. And I'm going to be okay, right? Right. And I'm going to live forever with you, right? Mm-hmm. Right. I'm good. Mm-hmm. How much of the details do I have to know? So his point is that, you know, clearly there's a lot of other things I could tell you, but why? You know everything you need to know about this. And so he starts off this way. Now is the time in epochs. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming. To them, it's going to be like a thief in the night, because to the world, everything that they embrace is going to be taken away from them at that moment, but not us. Mm-hmm. We're not getting anything stolen. We're getting everything that we long for. Our treasure's in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. We're going to see him. Our people are in heaven. I'm looking forward to being there, aren't you? So, you know, we need not be in the dark. We need not sleep. And it's one of the things that he states, if you drop on down to verse 6, so then let us not sleep as the others do. Now, his point of sleep, as we talked about last week, is really an issue of doing something that is not of any value. So it has the picture of inactivity. It doesn't mean that people are not doing anything. It means that they're not doing anything of any value. So he likens it under sleeping, because what are you accomplishing? Nothing. His point is that we're not those that are accomplishing nothing. Our life is not lived in, as Paul would say in Ephesians 5, dissipation, that is waste. We're not wasting our life away. Sleep would be in many ways parallel to, sitting around gossiping, as Paul writes to Timothy, tell him not to gossip, slandering, how you sit around in little groups criticizing people. The question is, what are you accomplishing? The answer is nothing. Well, you might as well be sleeping, because that's basically your life. So you're sleeping, you're living your life in a nightmare, really, because everything you're doing is destructive. God has called us not to. I like the verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, as he states, we're children of light. We once were children of darkness, but now we're children of light. Therefore, walk as children of light. He goes on and says this, and we've oftentimes quoted it because it was a kind of hymn in the early church. But the hymn went something like this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That was the song that they actually sang. You'll see it in a parenthetical phrase in Ephesians chapter 5. The point is that God has us doing a work that is actually accomplishing something of great value, so that we're not pursuing our own selfish ambitions. We're not pursuing our own selfish desires. We're not standing looking in front of the mirror all day long. What we're doing is we're building up the body. We're preparing the body until the time that Christ takes us home. We know exactly where we're heading, exactly what we're doing. We're not asleep. We're not in a daze. We know what we're doing. So we're driven by this and happy that everything that we're doing has great value. So now, as we come to the passage in verses 12 through 15, in many respects, he begins to deal with a sense of, as he's been telling them, you don't need to be in the dark, you don't need to be sleeping, you don't need to be wasting your time, you need to be busy doing a bit, because we have this hope, we have conviction, we have purposeful labor, we have things to do. So he's moving them forward, and he's saying, okay, so because of that, you don't need to be upset, you don't need to be agitated. You go, where are you getting that from? Well, if you drop on down to verse 13, he's talking about esteeming highly those that are there. And he ends with, live in peace with one another. Now, the point is that when you and I, when anybody feels a sense of hopelessness and helplessness, they're not really good company. Besides the fact that they may not be good in the realm of conversation, they're not oftentimes good in the realm of being beneficial, helpful, productive, kind, thinking of others, because they're so introverted. In fact, a depression by its very nature is depression because you're thinking of yourself. Just to kind of give you a little insight, if you're feeling depressed, who are you thinking about? You. Fundamentally, the definition of depression is anger turned inward, and so there you are, so self-consumed. So we understand that that's the nature of that sense of hopelessness. And what he begins to say is that what God has in store for you is a sense of peace, so that you can be productive. And as he begins to explain that within the passage, verses 12 through 15 that we're looking at today, he's going to demonstrate why we're not, and why we don't have to be agitated, why we don't have to be troubled. And let me say this, too, that there is a lot in the world to be agitated and troubled over. But the passage is saying you don't have to be. There's a lot of agitation out there. But you and I don't have to be driven and tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. We don't have to be driven and tossed by every evil, malevolent force that comes along. It's interesting how in the book of Acts you have the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and if they ever wanted to cause problem, all they had to do was form a mob. And let me just say, forming a mob is real easy, because you have a lot of people that are agitated and upset, and all you have to do is hone into that and encourage that, and before long you have a mob, and you can use them whatever you want to and accomplish whatever you want. A lot of times they don't know why they're on the street, they just know they're angry about something. And so they can help you out by causing mayhem. So the point is that people are fundamentally agitated. They're walking around agitated. They're driving cars agitated. We had to dodge one the other day. So it's the world in which we live in. But the point is, you don't have to be agitated. And so the question is, well, how do I get out of this agitation? Because I'm even agitated over the fact that I'm agitated. So how do I get out of that? And so we're going to try to get you out of the washing machine. So if you look in verse 12, he starts off with, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Now, his point in the passage, if I could just summarize it, is you need to listen to quieting direction in your life. Quieting meaning the direction of these that God has placed in your midst, i.e. pastors, teachers, evangelists, as Ephesians 4 says, that God has ordained these leaders to direct you into peace. When we preach out of the Word of God, when we teach out of the Word of God, if in fact you'll abide by the things that Scripture says, we're directing you into the path of righteousness. Think about that. What is it that causes the agitation? What causes the agitation is your pursuit of unrighteousness. And let me give you an example, and maybe it'll become clear. If you look with me in James, in chapter 3, I'll give you a couple. In James, in chapter 3, it says in verse 13 this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom." Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists," you ever get jealous? You ever feel, what about me? Okay, so where that exists, there is disorder, agitation, anger, upset, and every evil thing, destructive thing. In other words, you're pursuing the wrong things. We quote this phrase, there is no peace for the wicked, right? Well, that comes out right out of Isaiah. So why isn't there any peace for the wicked? Because doing wickedness is not peaceful. So you drop on down, chapter 4, verse 1, "What's the source of your quarrels? Why are you upset?" Why are you upset? Isn't it because you're pursuing the wrong thing, your pleasures? Isn't that the problem? You lust and you don't have, so you get angry about that? Because, hey, they canceled your order. I've gotten over it. But you ask and you do not receive. So oftentimes you even ask with wrong motives. It's all about me attitude that's causing all of this agitation. Why are you so angry? Well, what about me? That's why you're angry. So if you drop on down to the end of chapter 3, it says this in verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle," we'll quote, "willing to yield," would be reasonable, "full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." That means you're going to have to be real about this. Now watch the end of verse 18. "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You see, what your fruit is righteousness, doing the right thing. You know, at first, you know, getting yourself on that track to do the right thing can sometimes be very difficult because you've already gotten yourself in a rut of doing the wrong thing. But if you'll start doing the right thing today, then what you'll find is your heart will start going into the realm of peaceful. I can tell you this, that every time I pursue my own desires and my own will, I'm very agitated. In fact, I'm more agitated usually when I go on vacation than when I'm serving. I wonder why that is. Because, you know, when you go on vacation, who are you thinking about most of the time? You're thinking about yourself, and you're going, why can't I make myself have fun? And the harder you try to make yourself have fun, the more angry you get. And there are all these people out there that are just sucking the fun out of your life. I'm trying to minister to people. But the point is that when we're immersed in that, you can't have peace. It's the work of righteousness that brings the peace. And Paul will talk about this as we believe he wrote in Hebrews chapter 12. And he talks about, you know, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, seems to be difficult. And it's the training of God. It's God, you know, saying you can't do that. And we go, why can't I do that? And God says, you can't do that. It's not going to bring peace. In fact, if you'll read that with me, you're right in James. So it's right before James in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11, it reads this way. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, look at the result. Look at the result. Did you underline that in your Bibles? Afterward, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. See what it says? So there's actually a result to God stopping you from self-imploding. Because it's all those pursuits that are really making you miserable that you're thinking that you're going to make yourself happy, and you're just making yourself more miserable, and quite frankly, everybody else around you more miserable. Isaiah will give insight into this as well. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah chapter 32 will give that wonderful picture of what the pursuit of righteousness does. And, you know, that's really what this is about. So 32, if you drop it down to verse 17, it reads this way. And the work of righteousness, how does yours read? Will be peace. You do the right thing, and what's going to happen? You're going to be peaceful. And the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence. That's pretty wild, isn't it? You know, I wouldn't normally have chosen that route. I wouldn't have perceived that that's what's going to bring me peace. My thought is, if I could just change the whole world, then I could be at peace. But that's not it. It's the work of righteousness is peace in my own life. So if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, his point in verse 12 is that you appreciate. See the passage? Now, the word that he uses for appreciate in verse 12 is actually the word to know, that you know them. He uses the Greek word, not gnosis, but eido, which is always in the perfect tense, which in this particular setting is more translated having regard for. So it's kind of a twist, and that's why the NAS translates it this way, that you appreciate them. But the point of it is he's wanting them to appreciate them in the sense that they regard them as authoritative because they're bringing you the Word of God, and they're going to be telling you things that you don't necessarily like. But if you'll listen to them, if you'll regard them, if you'll attune and attend to what they're saying, then watch, it's going to bring you peace. So his point is, if you look to, we request, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and see the phrase here, have charge over you. That's a usually kind of a negative feel on that one because people don't like that. In the Lord, and watch the phrase here, and give you what? Instruction. Now, the translators were very generous in translating that as instruction. Usually the word didikē is used for instruction in the text, but the word that they're actually using, nuthetēo, is a word that is making reference to admonition, or we'll put it another way, correction. So what is not easy is to appreciate somebody that's correcting you. It's not easy to attend to somebody that's correcting you. And his point is, if they're correcting you, it's that you might have peace. It's very important that the spiritual leadership within the church are those people that love God and are being led by the Spirit and only want to please God. I'll tell you why it's beneficial that way. Because according to Hebrews chapter 13, they watch over your souls. But more than that, their desire by pleasing God is always going to be to give you best. So we know that there are people that, you know, will accumulate for themselves, teachers in accordance with their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. So we know that those kind of people exist. And we know that there are going to be times that the Word of God is going to say things that are going to be kind of offensive. I usually tell people, stick around long enough, I'm going to offend somebody. Actually, I'm going to offend everybody if you stick around long enough. But the point is that the Word of God offends me in many cases. But what we know is that if I'll abide by what it says, it'll yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It is that rebellious nature of my heart that kind of resists and pushes back and says, you know, I don't think I want to hear that today. And God goes, so you don't want to have peace today. See? And so as he comes to him, he goes, you really have to listen to what they have to say. This is the direction of God, and they're going to say only what is best for you. They're going to tell you what God is telling you. And, you know, because sometimes we open up the Word of God and we read certain passages that we've oftentimes talked about that you really, really like. So you read it again, you read it again. You need comfort, so you read it again. And you never get out of that. And you pretty much try to avoid passages like in Ecclesiastes or, you know, I don't want to get too much in Leviticus. And, you know, there are certain passages that you want. But the good thing about spiritual leaders is they're directing you into truth. And you're going, I never knew that passage was there. I never knew I had that problem. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through the bone. It cuts through the marrow. And you begin to find things that I didn't even know that was there. But it's the operation of the malevolent cancer that's within us that we finally feel better. I didn't even know I was feeling bad. Have you ever had one of those moments that I didn't even know I'd been feeling bad, but now I feel better, and now I realize I was really, really bad all that time. And so it's the grace of God doing a great work. So his point within the passage is that, you know, appreciate these people because they're drawing you, they're pointing you into righteousness, which is a healing work. And that's why it's specifically equated with that Hebrews chapter 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's sometimes hard to hear certain things, but it is through the process of that you begin to change. So he starts off by saying, listen to the quieting direction of God's word. This is the first step in getting out of that disquieted place, that place of agitation, that place of trouble, upset, unpeaceful life. So as it goes on, it says this in verse 13, you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. This will bring peace to you and to one another, because they're teaching you. I mean, you know, one of the things that Scripture says, when it comes to forgiveness and all that kind of stuff, and you go, well, I just find it hard to be forgiving. And, you know, and of course, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that they were taking their brother to court and they were suing him. And Paul says, I can just imagine this really hurting certain people. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Just let it go. I mean, the young man that comes to Jesus and he goes, my brother, he took all the inheritance. Tell him to give him my half. And Jesus goes, beware of all kinds of greed. Now, none of that you want to hear at that moment. You just want your money. But it's not the road to peace. There are times where you go, okay, I mean, God, you told me to let it go. God says, let it go. And you wake up one day and you go, God has supplied all my needs according to his riches and glory. You know, I'd rather him give me the money anyway. I'd rather him take care of me anyway. That way I don't have to worry about losing it. But if my ways are pleasing to him, he can make my enemies to be at peace with me. If I please God, he'll supply my needs. If I seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added unto me. Am I walking by faith? Am I walking by sight? Scripture tells us to do certain things. What it does is it not only brings peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have peace with one another. And God's gospel is bringing it. So Scripture is actually telling you how to live at peace with one another. See? And his statement is at the very beginning, listen to the quieting direction of God's word. Verse 14 then goes into a greater realization, and that is urging one another to, as they minister one another, to admonish one another. And by the way, the word admonish is the same word as in verse 12, instruction. So admonish has a connotation of what?
Correction.
Right. So what it's dealing with is really kind of a correction of a warning. I'm going to warn you, this isn't going to go well, type thing. And, you know, here again, go into the simplicity of Proverbs, faith for the wounds of a friend. I mean, if you really love somebody, you're going to warn them of a danger, even though, I mean, you're not sitting there thinking, I don't want to hurt their feelings. You're going, I don't care if I hurt their feelings. I can't let them do that because you care for them. So, and we urge you, brethren, admonish who? The unruly. That's the rebellious. So in this next section, what he's going to be doing is tell us you don't minister to people the same. You use observational skills in the sense of you actually care for people. It almost takes you back to Colossians chapter 4, where he talks about the fact that, you know, God, I know I need to respond right to each person. And part of the gospel of love is caring enough for people to actually know what the problem is, instead of just saying, you know what everybody needs to do? Well, God says each person has an issue that it's different. And one person is rebellious, and so what do you need to do with them? Well, you don't walk up to them and say, good job. You know, you don't walk up to them and say, you know, keep going. You know, don't give up. But you walk up to them and say, stop. So the passage says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, those are the people that are disorderly and rebellious, encourage the faint-hearted. That's a calming, a consoling, comforting sense. And it just makes sense because here's a person that is literally, the translation is given up soul. They've given up hope. They've given up breath. And he says, you know, you need to be encouraging to them. You need to, because they have little breath left within them. What's interesting is the word that he uses for encouraging is not your normal parakaleo word that he usually interjects for encouragement. It actually is a compound word in the Greek, which kind of refers to coming alongside of them like parakaleo, para being the first part of the word. But then he uses a word, muthos, which, strangely enough, is where we get the word myth from. But it's not as much about a myth, it's about a story. And what's interesting to me about this particular word, and you know, I don't want to, you know, make a whole sermon out of just the word, but the interesting thing to me about this is that the word in this particular setting is talking about sitting them down and getting intimate. Muthos has a sense of a mystery. So you sit them down. And I've had many a godly man sit me down this way. And they said, let me tell you something about myself that you need to know. And they share something that they really haven't talked to other people about. You kind of get the feeling it's a little bit like when Paul writes the Corinthians and he goes, okay, I've never gone here before, but I'm going to talk to you about going into the third heaven. Remember? In 2 Corinthians? So he says, I was caught up in the third heaven. Now, I haven't told anybody else this. There's no other epistle that we know of that he shared this with. He says, in fact, God has given me a thorn in the flesh, so I don't boast about it. But obviously, you guys need to know about this. What he's talking about is that we come alongside of people, and there are pains that they're going through, and sometimes it's time to open up our black bag and give testimony to how the Lord worked in our life when we were at the end of our wits. You know, people perceive, oh, you guys are always, you know, you never have any problems. You sit them down and you go, you know what? That's just not true. That's just not true. I remember struggling the same way you did. I remember, it's not about the story. It's about encouraging them that there is hope. See? And it's like the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul said, I had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust in myself, but God who raises from the dead. And he did. He got me out of this. There are times that you just come alongside. It's the faint-hearted. They can't breathe. They've lost breath. You're given a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. They have no hope. And this is a time to pull out all the stops and say, you know what? This is a time where I die, so that I can help encourage them. And it's such an interesting word to me that he puts in there. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak is giving clear emphasis that you're helping those that are just plain unable to do anything. You know? Somebody says, I would go to church, but I can't. I don't have a way. Help the weak. They can't get there. They can't, you know. They just can't. They're not able to. We'll help those people. You don't want to help the people that are rebellious. You don't want to help the people that can do something. But the people that can't do something, that's why Titus says, you know, you want to minister to those people that have pressing needs. But you're not trying to help, you know, everybody that really can do something. Because the one thing that he's trying to encourage people is you need to work hard with your hands and not be in any need of anybody. So, in the passage, what it's doing is it ends this particular verse, be patient with all men, is it's fundamentally saying you need to learn how to best help each other. In other words, one of the frustrating things in our life is not only are we not helping each other, which means that we're wasting our life and making us more agitated with the world, but we're not helping them correctly. We're getting frustrated. And we're saying, this person's just frustrating me to death. And God goes, you're not doing the right thing. So the point of the verse is to say, learn how to best help one another. Look for that thing that will actually care for them and minister to them. Understand, you know, part of the teaching, I think, of Scripture is to sit people down and go, look, you know, Titus says the way that you put things in order is you establish order. So you have those in authority first, and then the older men are to teach the younger women, and it begins to establish an order. If, in fact, you have a young person that comes up to you and says, you know, my dad's doing this thing that I think is wrong. Tell me how I to correct him. I would say, well, the Word of God says you don't. You don't correct your dad. So you put things in order. You learn how to best help where you are. We understand that the wife that has an unbelieving husband, she doesn't go around correcting him. What does she do? By a gentle and quiet spirit, without a word, she begins to witness to him by her example to him. Now that's how she can best help her husband come to know the Lord. So what Scripture does is it reveals, and it's telling you that a lot of our agitation is that you're doing the wrong thing the wrong way and you're not pursuing what God has told you to do. So fundamentally, how to best help each other. And then the last part of the passage is you have to have a goal in all this, right? And, you know, here again, this is probably going to sound extremely axiomatic and obvious, but there should really only be one goal when we're ministering to people. You know what it is? For their good. And we know that for their good is doing things God's way. So this is not a confusing thing. Now, the problem is that oftentimes the person that we're helping is going to tell us how we can best help them, which really isn't for their good, but our desire should always be for their good. Now, helping people can become very frustrating sometimes. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Try to help somebody, they won't even let you help them. And if they do, they'll try to tell you how to help them. They'll be irritable and they will be ungrateful when you help them. So you go, what's the use? And you're no longer helpful. But what it's talking about here is instead of trying to get back at them and, you know, when things aren't working out, instead of returning evil for evil, remember what we're trying to accomplish. We're working for the good of that person. And that really is the life of Christ when you think about it. I'm over time, but I got to close with this passage in Romans chapter 15. And it's a good text to end in that really parallels what that passage says. Romans chapter 15 reads this way in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of you please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. Remember Ephesians 4, only such a word is as good for the edification. It's good for the moment to build up that person. So all you have to ask yourself before you open your mouth is this one thing. Is this going to help them be more like Christ? That's all you have to ask yourself. And if you'll live that way, you're going to find that you're sowing peace. God's going to work through you doing things the right way and with the right heart and doing it for him and the right pursuit. And God's going to bring peace in their lives. And Paul's trying to encourage these people that are in agitation and concern and worry and fear. He says, let's get busy. Let's do something productive. Let's make something of our lives. Let's do it the right way. And you'll find peace coming in and hope. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And once again, for the peace that passes all understanding. Not just an ethereal dream out there, but something that is real in our lives as we begin to practice and to put to work these things that you have demonstrated to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who, although you existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you emptied yourself for us. You took on the form of a bondservant for us. You became obedient even to the point of death on the cross for us, for our good, that we might have everlasting life, that our sins might be forgiven. The Lord, direct us into this way, this following Jesus. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're admonishing you, we're warning you that the way of pursuit of selfishness is only going to bring misery and anger and upset and frustration. But if you'll submit your life to God, if you'll begin to work the works of Christ, apply righteousness in your own life as you begin to walk by faith and not by sight, you're going to find the peaceful fruit of righteousness coming in to your life. You pray a sunny place. rise and sing this chorus of song?
My only hope is in you. My only hope is in you. From early in the morning to late at night, my only hope is you.
My only peace.
My only peace comes from you. My only peace comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only peace comes from you.
My only joy.
And my only joy comes from you. My only joy comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only joy, my only peace, my only hope comes from you.
The gospel is the power. We have something to live for. We have something to look forward to. We have something real, don't we? Great day. Lord bless you.